Let's turn tonight to the book of Jude, returning to our series in the book of Jude. If you're following in the church Bibles, this is page 1027, tucked right in between 3 John and the book of Revelation, the letter of Jude. Tonight we're looking at verses 11 through 13. I want to start reading again at verse 1 to give us the context once again of the beginning of the letter. And verse 11 is a bit of a transition where Jude begins to look a little bit further at the character, the identity, perhaps even, of the false teachers themselves. How do we identify what false teaching is? How do we identify who false teachers are? He gives us some characteristics of it in addition to what he has already said about what their teaching all entails. Let's begin reading at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And so far, the reading of God's Word. Again, the text, verses 11 through 13. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the first sermon in this series, we noted that Jude wanted to write to them about the common salvation, but because he heard about these false teachers and their false teaching that had crept in unnoticed in the church, he decided to change the intention and the theme of his letter, and it became a letter of warning rather than a letter of encouragement to the people about how to carry out the Christian life. And again, we noted we all like sermons that tell us how to live the Christian life. We enjoy sermons that give us things that we are to do. And surely the gospel of Jesus Christ does give us such exhortations. Love God and love each other. And the reason why is because of the great love with which God has loved you. How can you love God? Well, because He first loved you. How can you love each other? Because Jesus has given us His love in a brotherly way and shown us the way of also laying down our lives for each other. Or forgive one another and live a life of forgiveness with each other. Again, that's grounded in the gospel. Ephesians 4:32, forgive as you have been forgiven in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or be kind, or tender-hearted, or faithful, or patient. All of these gospel exhortations are good and excellent things for us in the Christian life, but all of them are properly grounded and have their beginning in the gospel of what Jesus Christ has done for us. You and I wouldn't be Christians if it weren't for Christ. Now, one of the biggest reasons why false teaching is so dangerous and destructive in the Church of Jesus Christ isn't because it doesn't have any exhortations. But the biggest reason why false teaching is so dangerous is because it gets rid of the good news of the gospel that is the basis for those exhortations. And Jude has already told us that in this letter. These false teachers, by their false teaching, have denied the only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Think about this. If Christ is not your master, you can do whatever you want. You can forgive or you cannot forgive. You can be patient or you cannot be patient. You can be selfless or you can be selfish. Because there's no master. Jesus really isn't Lord of your life. That's what the false teachers are teaching. Jesus really isn't master. You don't need him. In fact, as a master. Or what if he's not Savior? Or what if, as we've seen already in the letter, you and I were really not that bad of a people. We're pretty good. We're born basically good, which is what a lot of false teaching says. Well, if that's the case, we don't even really have that many sins to repent of, or maybe we don't have any at all. And then that means in all of our doings, we really don't have any sins and shortcomings. The misery that exists in our life is probably from other people then. But you and I, personally, we're pretty good, right? Again, that's what the false teaching teaches. It's not what the gospel teaches. So when you take away the gospel, or you make another gospel, all of a sudden you've taken away all of those good exhortations that you and I know to be true in the Christian life, and we're seeking to do it all the time. Can you imagine the discouragement, if nothing else, just the discouragement of coming to church on Sunday and hearing a message that is not the gospel or some sort of twisting on it, and rather than leaving refreshed and re-energized and rejuvenated in what Christ has accomplished for you and the love that He has lavished upon you, you leave hanging your head, just haven't done enough. I'm just not good enough. I'm not as good as that person or that person. There's just so much that I have left to do. And you leave exhausted. Not built up. But that connects to the second reason why false teaching is so dangerous in the church. And this is where Jude is now going to take us in this transition in verse 11 and through the next couple passages at least. The other reason why false teaching is so dangerous and so destructive is because it hurts God's people. It does spiritual damage to you, the people of God, the people that have been set apart, the people that Jude has addressed in the beginning of his letter, those that have been called, beloved in God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. And false teaching is going to go after your faith and after your godly practices and after your spiritual unity and going to try to make a train wreck of all of it. Because false teachers, we're going to see this tonight, boys and girls, false teachers care about one thing, themselves. They don't care about God's people. They don't care about you. They don't care about me. They don't care about Christ. False teachers care about themselves. And they will do everything that they do for themselves. And that is not only going to bring great dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ and deny Him as Master and Lord, it's also going to hurt the sheep that belong to the Good Shepherd. And so we have to contend against both of these things. We contend against the false teaching that denies Christ as Lord and Master, but we also need to contend against the false teaching that brings hurt to God's people. In fact, so much so that Jude rather starts this in verse 11 with woe. Woe to them. Now that should grab your attention in the middle of this letter, because that's not a word that the New Testament throws around very lightly. You know that Jesus used it. You know that prophets used it. Woe to them. Okay. Pause, because this is very, very serious. There's a serious thing that Jude wants to tell us. There are serious consequences for what is happening with these false teachers. First of all, false teachers devour, like Cain. They destroy. You know, boys and girls, the story of Cain and Abel, and that Cain is a murderer. And Abel brought his sacrifices, which were accepted by God. Cain brought his sacrifices to God. They were not accepted. You know that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, where Abel brought animal sacrifices. And you know that the question of those two sacrifices wasn't their sincerity. God didn't look favorably upon Abel's sacrifices because Abel was more sincere and Cain wasn't. The problem was, Cain was bringing sacrifices of himself from his own work. So from the ground, a sacrifice that wasn't accepted of God. Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him and accepting his gifts." Because Cain came before God with a sacrifice that was self-righteous. Abel brought a sacrifice before God that pointed to the death and substitution of someone else in Abel's place. Abel brought a sacrifice of faith in the Christ to come. Cain thought he could bring a sacrifice and be right on his own. In envy, then, Cain murdered Abel. 1 John 3:12 tells us we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So Jude is telling us, first of all, that these false teachers are like Cain devouring the people. Or then later in the subsequent verses, he talks about being shepherds that are feasting on the sheep. They devour God's people. They murder God's people. How do they do that? By their false teaching. Their false teaching is theological murder. And typically today, false teaching goes like this. Do better. Do more. Be better people. Get yourself right with God. Get yourself cleaned up so that God can do the rest. Pray more. Worship more. Sing more. Give more. Be the church more. Be hands and feet of Jesus more. Be more relevant. Win more people for Christ. Be a better husband, be a better wife, be a better father, be a better mother, be better kids, be a better friend, be a better employee, be a better employer. Do something, do everything to get yourself right with God. These are shepherds devouring the sheep. It's actually what verse 12 says. They feast with you without fear, but they're looking after themselves. These are sheep who are, or shepherds rather, who are devouring the sheep with this false teaching. Now, what are the two places in Scripture where we read about our good shepherd more than anywhere else? Psalm 23 and John 10. The Lord is my shepherd. And then Christ says, I am the good shepherd and I lay my life down for the sheep. what about those two passages? You know them well. What about those two passages says to you, do more, do better, get yourself right with God, be better sheep? Those passages don't say anything like that. Psalm 23 and John 10 tell us so clearly what Jesus has done. Not what we have to do. Not what my hands have done, we just sang. Can save my guilty soul. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Christ is the good shepherd of the sheep. He cares for you. He loves you. And He has done what you could never do for your salvation. His purchase alone makes you right with God. His righteousness alone imputed to you makes you right with God. He has made you acceptable. Because otherwise, we're not even wandering sheep. We're goats. We're not even in the flock. We don't belong there. Except that Christ has called us, that we've been loved by the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. The gospel is what Jesus has done, not what you and I do. And the exhortations even that come out of Psalm 23 or John 10 are not do better. They are take comfort. Have assurance. Give thanks. Give your life in living sacrifice to the God who gave Himself for you and redeemed you. But in gratitude. Or like this morning you heard about paying back the debt. Can you pay that back? That's what this kind of false teaching does. And it kills the sheep. What if that is what you heard every Sunday? And every devotional you read, and every book that you read, and every Christian song that you listened to, and every time you came together for Bible study, all you ever heard is, do more. You're not doing enough. It would destroy you spiritually. It would devour you spiritually. Because it's not the gospel. It's another gospel, which Galatians 1 says is anathema. Even if an angel from heaven tells you another gospel other than what you have heard us preach, may he be anathema. Woe to them, says Jude. False teaching devours. False teaching also deceives. Here Jude compares them to Balaam, Numbers 22 through 24. Boys and girls, you know this story really well also. Balak, king of Moab, hires Balaam, who is a prophet for hire, or a prophet for profit. And he takes the job. I need you to speak a word of cursing upon God's people. Well, Balak, I'm your man. I'll do it. But I can only say what God tells me to say. So he goes out, and you know how the story goes. He ends up blessing Israel, despite all the money he receives. Despite all the things that Balak wants him to do. Because, of course, you can't take God's word and do whatever you want with it. In Joshua 13, we read that Balaam was a diviner. In 2 Peter 2, we read that Balaam loved gain from wrongdoing. In Numbers 31, we read that he led Israel into idolatry and immorality with Baal of Peor, which is repeated in Revelation 2, verse 14. And Jude says false teachers are just like Balaam. They only care about themselves, and they don't care about God's people. Balaam didn't even care what he was saying, did he? I mean, even later, after he blesses Israel, it's not like he apologizes for it to Balak either. He's like, hey, You know, you paid me, and I told you, and that's the contract, so where's my paycheck? That's all he cares about, you see. What kind of gain is going to come to him? The content of the message doesn't matter to Balaam at all. The content of the message doesn't matter to the false teachers either, so long as they're gaining. That's what they're concerned about. And some of them gain money, and more often than not, they're seeking honor. They're seeking praise and exaltation. They're seeking to be idolized by those that listen to their teaching. So Jude continues to describe them in other ways in these verses as well. Like waterless clouds swept along by the winds. It was interesting. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday this week. I don't know if you observed that or not. Big puffy clouds in the sky. And I don't know how many of you were looking up and just praying. Maybe they're full of rain. And of course they weren't. Got a little bit of shade now and then from the sun and the heat, but they all pass by us. And we have that other times. Huge clouds will build up on the horizon. Big promise of rain. Oh, the thing's full. It's going to dump on us. And then it dissipates. It spreads out, or the wind blows it somewhere else. The promise of something. But they give nothing. Or, like dead trees that look alive. We had beautiful birch trees on the east side of our property in our backyard. Gave really nice shade to our deck, some blockage, and birch trees are beautiful. In the last years of their life, they looked alive, and they weren't. So we had to chop them down. It's a hard thing to do when they're beautiful-looking trees, but they were dead. They're firewood now. Again, great promise of great wonderful things, but nope, dead. In fact, they're twice dead. They're dead on the inside and they're not producing fruit and they're uprooted. In fact, they don't even have any source of life. That's why they're dead. Or he also describes them as wandering stars. And this one I really, really like as a description of false teachers because everybody loves a shooting star, right? It captures your attention. If you saw a shooting star last night, you'd remember it, right? Now, if you looked up at the sky last night and simply just observed stars not moving, that probably didn't really hit you as much. You probably didn't get up in the morning and tell somebody, hey, I looked up last night at the stars. Well, no, because you can see that anytime. But if you saw a shooting star last night, I saw a shooting star. But a shooting star does what? It captures our attention for the moment, and maybe we remember it for a few days or weeks later. But what if you're a sailor and you're trying to navigate your way through the sea at night? You're going to follow the shooting star? Or are you going to follow the stars and the constellations that are fixed? False teachers are like shooting stars. They captivate the attention for a while, but they never stick around. They're not going to help you for the long term. And it's like Balaam. They're deceptive. A lot of the false teaching, like Balaam's teaching, comes through memorable and meaningful messages that captivate for a moment but aren't long lasting. Great stories, meaningful stories, therapeutic messages that evoke emotion, that strike you in the heart, that make you feel something. And so they'll talk about things that sound very godly and good. But because of their desire to be therapeutic and appeal to your psychology instead of your heart, they use slightly different words. So instead of talking about sins, they'll talk about mistakes. Instead of talking about the misery that comes from sin, they'll talk about disappointments. Instead of talking about depravity and that we're conceived and born in sin and dead in sins and trespasses until made alive in Jesus Christ, they'll talk about brokenness. Now, if you've got a car that's broken, that's different than a car that's dead, right? If you've got a leg that's broken, that's different than a leg that's dead. What are we apart from the grace of Jesus Christ? Just broken or dead? Well, we're dead. And Scripture's clear about that. You see, because if you're only broken, you need a different kind of Savior. If you're only broken, you don't need a Savior who died upon the cross, who died that you might live. If you're only broken, then you just need a therapist to fix up your problems. And that's how Jesus is preached by many false teachers today, as therapist par excellence, but not as Savior, not as atoning sacrifice, not as one who gave His life so that you who were dead in sins and trespasses might now be alive, and by grace you have been saved. There are also charlatans who take money from God's people in exchange for promised blessings that never come, like these waterless clouds, a health and wealth gospel that tells you more than just do better, but tells people if you don't have faith enough, you won't be blessed. But if you have faith enough, and if you're good enough, the Lord will bless you, and your life will be filled in abundance. What happens then when the trial comes? And the diagnosis from the doctor is not good? Or you get fired from your job, or the company downsizes and you get laid off, or the economy takes a downturn? Do you go to a teacher like that and say, "Hey, I hear all the preaching you're doing about faith equals financial goodness, but my finances are kind of in a mess right now"? Is that the kind of a teacher who's going to get down on his knees with you in tears and pray with you? They don't stick around. And in fact, it's been said to people, I know people who have been told this by health and wealth teachers, when they got a cancer diagnosis, can you imagine this? "Pastor, I was at the doctor this week, I found out I have cancer." "Your faith is not strong enough." That was the answer. Is that the message of God's Word? Is that a faithful proclamation and application of a gospel of a Savior of steadfast love? Your faith isn't enough? I get a little agitated about this because this is just incredibly harmful to people. People have turned their backs on Jesus Christ because of false teaching like this. This is serious stuff. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not therapeutic. It's transformative. Jesus came and gave His life for us. And He's a sympathetic high priest who's with us in all of our miseries. Because you're suffering, that's not because your faith is too weak. If you're suffering, the gospel tells us undeniably it is meant for you to grow in your faith. And God is not doing it to push you down. He is doing it to build you up because He loves you. And you know He loves you because He went to the lengths to send His Son to come into our misery and our shame and die for us. God is not against you. He is for you. And that is why we must seek out the true, biblical, rock-solid teaching of God's Word and bow to its instruction in everything. Preaching, teaching, the devotionals that you read at home, the Christian music that you listen to, the conferences, the sermons, the preaching you listen to on the radio, evaluate it. Evaluate all of it. And I'd say especially the music, because that's probably when we're the most passive and we're just listening. Christians used to learn their theology from the windows, from all the stained glass windows and paintings, and it led people astray. We need to be in the truth all the time and let it be our guide. So even when you're driving down the road and you just have Christian music on in the background, that doesn't mean it's all good stuff. Pay attention to what's being said. Is it the gospel of Jesus Christ? And is it a proper outworking of praise and glory to God because of what Jesus has done? And thirdly, false teaching also divides. It devours, it deceives, and it divides. And here Jude compares the false teachers to Korah in number 16. And we mentioned this last time, and you know this story as well. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, with the Reubenites, the firstborn of Israel, they come before Moses and Aaron, and they reject their authority. We want to be priests. We should be the ones in charge. You guys are doing it wrong. False teaching is always divisive. It disrupts unity. And the reason is because false teachers always insist on their way and their interpretations and their new insights and their ideas, and they will not bow their hearts or their minds or their will or their lives to God's word. Now, we all struggle with that, but false teachers don't seem to budge. They've got ideas in their heads and their own kinds of interpretations, and they not only want it to be heard, they want it to be accepted, and they want the church to go forward in the way that they teach falsely. And false teaching has divided the church throughout history. You can go all the way back to the very, very early centuries, and the church got divided over the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. Then they got divided over the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Then there was another big divide in 1054 over the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. There have been debates and discussions and division over the doctrine of creation, over the doctrine of worship, over the nature and extent of biblical authority and biblical interpretation, women in office, and now homosexuality. And false teachers always use the right words. They talk about love, and they talk about unity, and they talk about peacemaking. They talk about, let's be patient, let's listen, let's hear each other's stories, let's have a conversation. And if you press some of them today, oh, I'm not saying all that, I'm simply adding and furthering the conversation as we continue on, one of my least favorite words, journey of the Christian faith and journey into further insights and so forth. And they bring division in the church. And it's never the liberals who leave. They stay. They've got the fortitude to stay. They just push and push and push and push until those who want to be faithful to what God's Word teaches and says, they're forced out. And the church continues to degenerate throughout the centuries. Brothers and sisters, this is going to happen again. This is happening right now. And you probably are aware of some of those and some of those issues. They use all the right words, but they are divisive. They are, the ESV in verse 12 calls them blemishes on your love feast, but the word is reefs, coral reefs. So you and your wife, you go to take a vacation way down south, Caribbean somewhere. I've never swum in the ocean before. I'm going to swim in the ocean. Okay. So you jump in the ocean. Warm water. It's the middle of February in the dead of winter. And instead of hitting the nice water and the nice sand underneath and gliding through, you hit a coral reef. You ever hit one of those? You ever stepped on one of those? So now you come up, salt water, you're cut, you're scraped, bruised, beaten up. I just wanted a dip in the water. Or you go to the lake where your family always goes on a vacation spot, and you know that lake, you've jumped in that water. I remember one time we went out to eastern Manitoba, Actually, maybe we went and crossed over into Ontario. Huge cliffs. So my uncle drives a boat down there with his depth finder and his fishing boat and makes sure there's no rocks underneath because you couldn't see. Yeah, it's plenty deep. And this cliff is 45, 50 feet up, and we jumped off the top all day. Loved it. What if you had a favorite spot like that? But between last summer and this summer, someone dumped a rock there and you didn't know. You thought it's safe. And you jump in and you cut your foot on the rock. That's what a reef would be like. What if you came to church this morning and we were going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in communion with Christ and with each other, and instead of unity, you walked in those doors and you heard a hum, conversation, angry words. Not unity, division. There's people in the pews raising their voices at each other over some doctrinal issue. And even in the back in the fellowship area, there are people, they're talking about theological or confessional things and they're not in agreement with each other. And it's so bad, so much, that the minister comes forward and says, "Brothers and sisters, the consistory regrets, but we have to inform you that we will not be celebrating the table of the Lord this morning. Because we don't have unity. Because some among us choose rather instead to continue to put forward their own insightful ideas contrary to God's word and are causing disruption in the church." What if you had that at a Bible study? Instead of learning together, it's always a debate. We're going to a council meeting or a consistory meeting, and all you're doing is arguing the whole time. Or instead of fellowship around coffee and cookies this evening, as we close our Lord's Day together, instead of fellowship, we're having arguments. Or you've got one group on that side, another group on this side, and the two ne'er come close to each other. Is that joyful? Is that life in the church as we would see it? What if you went out to go sailing and instead of nice peaceful waters that were going to bring you out, you saw all these foaming waves and they're just throwing up all of the junk of the water all over the place? Forget it. I'm not going. False teachers bring division and disruption because they refuse to stay in their rightful place under the plain teaching of Scripture. 2 Timothy 4, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ does not divide, contrary to some popular opinion. It unites. Because it tells us that we are in the bonds of the peace of the Holy Spirit, a peace that Jesus won for us at the cross. We're all equal at the cross of Jesus Christ because we're all sinners saved by grace. And the unity of the church celebrates its diversity because the unity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't erase our diversity. It doesn't erase the differences about us. But it takes advantage of all of those differences and divergences and diversity and says, "You see, you're all a different part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're all brought together in the same gospel to live for Jesus and worship Him and to live with each other in fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ." So we can be different people, and yet those differences don't divide us. When we have a unity of doctrine according to God's Word. Boys and girls, that's what we're always seeking when we teach you. It's what your parents are seeking when they teach you. That's what we're doing in Sunday school classes and catechism and Christmas programs and youth group and all the Bible studies and everything all the way up to and from the preaching of God's Word is to build unity in the church. But that unity is based in Jesus Christ and His truth, which sets us free. We need to bow and bend our lives and our thoughts and our desires and our feelings all to the plain teaching of Scripture. Because if you live by God's word, then you can swim freely in the ocean. You don't have to worry about any reefs. You can go out sailing in the truth of God's word and never be worried about tossing waves. It'll be smooth sailing. If you are in the Word of God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then He will cause you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Himself, just like trees that are well planted, and He will bear fruit in you. You will live under the clouds of His promises and of His blessings, and they won't be false clouds, waterless, but in fact they will pour out the blessings and favor upon God. And if we believe in Jesus Christ and live under His Word, we can be assured of being cared for and tended by our very good shepherd, Jesus Christ, who laid down His life for the sheep. Amen. Let's pray.